couple of weeks ago, I told you that I was wanting to preach through Paul's letter to the Philippians over 4 weeks. Well, I've decided to revise that. The more I've read over and studied this amazing 2,000-year-old letter from the Bible, the more I've seen in there, and hence I want to spend longer working through it to try to hear what God would have to say to me, to us, in these few chapters. Last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Well, this week I want to jump back to chapter 1 and start from verse 12. So if you have your Bible open before you, that would be great. That would help. If you're driving in your car, as I know many of you are, just listen. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Okay, so Paul wants to immediately set the Philippians' hearts at rest. They are no doubt concerned about him. For months earlier, they'd sent Epaphroditus to Rome to help Paul during his time in prison. We know this because Paul makes reference to it later in his letter in chapter 2. Now, some argue that Paul was not imprisoned in Rome, but rather that he was imprisoned in Ephesus, which was a lot closer to Philippi. We can't be sure, and there's no doubt that there are some very eminent scholars who hold this view. There are many, however, who argue for Rome as the locale. They point particularly to Paul's final greeting in his last words of this letter, where he says, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." For what it's worth, I've decided to work from the assumption that Paul has achieved what he set out to do, namely to preach the gospel in Rome, but at the same time acknowledging that people who know a lot more about this than me see it differently. So Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Do you see what he's doing here? Paul is reframing his situation through a kingdom of God lens. We see him doing this over and over throughout the New Testament. He takes a situation which would appear to be dreadful, awful, hopeless, and he's able to step back and see the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world, and he rejoices in his part in it, even though, especially because his part involves suffering for the cause of Christ. He has learned that following Jesus means following him into suffering. And this is why he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul didn't plan to be suffering in chains. He's an evangelist, a church planter, an apostle. And it would appear that he was being prevented from fulfilling those roles. If you think about it, in a worldly sense, he's under lock and key. He is, for all intents and purposes, being prevented from evangelizing, planting churches, breaking new ground for the gospel. But he looks at his situation through kingdom eyes, and he sees a very different story. He sees that in the economy of God, his imprisonment was actually producing more fruit for the kingdom of God. And in that, he rejoiced. Firstly, he rejoiced that throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, that's what he says, it has become known that he was in chains for the sake of Christ. He wasn't a political prisoner, a criminal, but he was a dissident, a revolutionary in a sense. The guards were, of course, very aware of the gospel of Caesar. That's what it was called. That's where we get the word from. In the ancient world, the gospel was the good news, the good tidings of what this or that political leader had achieved. The guards were very aware of the apparent good news that there was now a new emperor on the throne who'd brought peace and justice to the world. Paul brought a new gospel. The good news that Paul spoke of was truly radical. He declared in no uncertain terms that Jesus of Nazareth had taken hold of the throne of the whole earth, the whole cosmos, that he'd risen from the dead and was now summoning every man, woman, and child to bow the knee to him, acknowledging that he was Lord of all, God Almighty. This Jesus was teaching absurd things like love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. He declared the value of every human being, and he promised a fresh start, forgiveness of sins and eternal hope. Clearly, Paul's good news, his gospel, was deeply impacting hardened soldiers, a number of whom appear to have decided to follow Jesus. And that leads into Paul's second reason for rejoicing. He says, this is Philippians 1:14, he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Do you see? Paul has recognized that his imprisonment, his suffering, and the fact that his guards, hardened Roman soldiers, were being saved. And this was inspiring everyday believers to overcome their own fears and to share the gospel with their neighbors and those with whom they came in contact with on a daily basis. Paul's suffering was causing Christianity to literally explode throughout the Roman Empire as more and more people came to Christ over the coming years. The persecution of Christians also increased, and as a result, thousands of believers became refugees. Eventually, they spread across the whole Roman Empire, essentially the known world, like seeds being scattered across a field. This is what Paul could see with kingdom eyes, and we need to do the same thing. We must always look beyond our own immediate circumstances, which may well look quite bleak, and see what God is doing in the world through our own situation. Whatever you are going through right now, you can hang on to Paul's words here in Philippians, but also, and in some ways more explicitly, to his words to the Romans. In Romans 8, he says very clearly, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God can and will turn all things to our good when we love and trust him. Paul then makes a somewhat perplexing statement. He says this in verse 15. He says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So the question is, who are these people? Who are these people who appear to be believers, who preach about Jesus, but who do it out of selfish ambition, insincerely, and with a desire to stir up trouble for Paul while he is in chains? Now, I think it's interesting, as we consider this question, to remember that at other times, and even later within this same letter, Paul is nowhere near as calm and gracious when he speaks of those who oppose him and his message. In chapter 3 of this very letter, when confronting those legalistic zealots who would bring all back under the Old Testament law, he says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." And in Galatians, he's even more condemning of those who preach an alternate gospel. In Galatians 1, verse 9, he says, "If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Yet here, Paul simply says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Do you see the problem? He accuses them of envy and rivalry, which he lists in Galatians 5 and Romans 1, along with a number of other vices, as the behaviour of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in 1 Timothy 6, he warns his young friend Timothy to be wary of those who have a morbid craving for controversies, which flow from and lead to envy and rivalry. Friends, these are serious issues. If you think being envious of others and that rivalry is nothing more than good, healthy competition, nothing to be concerned about, you need to have a careful read of Paul's teaching here. Envy and rivalry have no place within the family of God. As someone once said, Christianity is the one religion that wants all the boats to float. Clearly, Paul believes that these are serious issues. He knows that jealousy is one of the basest expressions of human sinfulness. He realizes that there were some, probably from that group of Judaizers who wanted everyone to come back under the law, who viewed Paul's imprisonment as evidence of God's judgment against him. And they desired to grab their chance to preach Christ correctly. It's as though he was saying, "Go your hardest, guys. I'm not the slightest bit worried. I know where I stand with the Lord. I feel his pleasure. I know and trust him. And he's shown me that this prison cell, these chains are his will for me. And he is going to use my imprisonment to encourage and strengthen and inspire believers everywhere to get out there and share the good news." Sometimes this is exactly what we've got to do in our own lives. That is, we have to intentionally choose to trust God with everything we've got, even our reputation, even our freedom, even our income and career. In these few verses to the Philippians, I can't help hearing echoes of the story of Joseph and his brothers found in the book of Genesis. It has to be one of the most dramatic of ancient stories. Joseph is the second youngest son of the patriarch Jacob. His father spoiled him rotten and his brothers couldn't stand him. They hated his guts. They wanted to kill him. But when the opportunity came to sell him into slavery, they took it. Joseph was taken to Egypt, where he became the trusted servant of his new master, Potiphar. Well, Potiphar's wife took a shine to Joseph, but when he refused her advances, she accused him of attempted rape. Joseph was mercilessly thrown into prison. Well, after a long while, Joseph, because he was known to be able to interpret dreams, was brought before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to interpret one of his dreams. Joseph was successful, and his abilities eventually led him to one of the highest positions in the land, just under Pharaoh himself. One of his major responsibilities in this role was the management of food resources during an extended famine. It was in this capacity that he found himself selling corn to his own brothers without their knowledge. It's a beautifully convoluted story. You'll have to read it for yourself sometime. But eventually Joseph reveals who he is, and the whole family survives the famine and decides to settle in Egypt. After Jacob's death, the family, concerned that Joseph would now exact revenge for what they did to him all those years ago, went to him to plead for forgiveness. Joseph's reply is one of the greatest statements of faith found in the Bible, and we hear echoes of this in Paul's words to the Philippians. Have a listen to what Joseph said to his brothers. This is found in Genesis 50. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Paul has this very same overarching confidence in God's authority over all things, all circumstances. And he knows that God will achieve his plans regardless of how things look. Remember, God's character is such that he always wills to good. The God revealed to us in the scriptures is a God who can be relied upon to always work for our good. Joseph's situation could not have been worse, but God intended it for good to accomplish what eventually had to happen. Of course, there is a more recent example of this. Another Jew, another Joseph type, was falsely accused and suffered the most extreme penalty at the hands of wicked and unjust people. Yet God, through the suffering and resurrection of Christ, brought about the greatest good imaginable, the ultimate redemption of all of creation, the forgiveness of sins, and the restoration of the family of God unto himself. So Paul rests in the character of God. Paul rests in his knowledge of God. He knows that God always works for his good, so he is now unconcerned about the reality of his own imprisonment, or that some of his brothers and sisters seem to desire to do him harm. He just says, this Philippians 1 verse 18, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." I want you to take note of that. There is a oneness to human beings, body, soul, and spirit. Paul's desire is that Christ will be exalted not just in his soul and spirit, but also in his flesh. He sounds like a man either being tortured or expecting to be tortured as he is eventually put to death, and he hopes to be able to glorify Christ regardless. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." But then he gives this somewhat stern warning to them. He says, this is verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Whatever happens, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the reality that we have a King, and his name is Jesus. We are children of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and our behavior in all circumstances should reflect this. Then, Paul says, Whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen.